We're continuing our undertaking of a very big project, preaching through the book of Genesis. We come this morning to chapter 2. As I've been looking at the creation account so far, it reminds me of a technical drawing. When I was, in junior high school, I took mechanical drawing for a couple of semesters, and it's actually paid off throughout my life to have had those classes. I was never a very good student in those days, but I got something out of that. And Genesis reminds me of technical drawing, mechanical drawing, in that there's a kind of a three-dimensional view, and then there's a side view and a top view and some different, with the different views, additional information is continually added. So we come back to the same subjects, sometimes repeatedly, especially the ones that are most important, like the creation of man. So we have several perspectives on Creation Week. We're going to be looking at another one today. A kind of an expanded or exploded view with extra detail on one specific subject, and that, of course, is the creation of man. In chapter 1, verse 27 said, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then, in chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed man out of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Is that another man? Are these additional men being created? No. We're going back to the creation of the original man. And of course, in verse, 22, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. So as we see in Genesis so far, there'll be sometimes an overview, and then we go back and we look at more detailed drawings, if you will, of the specifics from different angles. So that's what we're doing this morning in Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. Verses 1 through 4 of 2 is the seventh day, the day God rested from all his work. So we begin at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, we already talked about this subject, so if you continue in the same vein, now we have the third creation of earth. So the first two failed, and then now we're talking about it again. Soon we'll mention it a fourth time. No, we can't look at it that way. We don't have an accumulation of different creation acts leading up to something. We have different examinations of the same creative act. At first spelled out in an overview, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and then parts of it examined from different perspectives. So verse 4, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven does not indicate that he made them in one day. The account we already read explained that there were six creation days, actually six revolutions of the planet earth while God continued in his creative work to create the heavens and the earth and everything that exists on earth and in the heavens. So they weren't created in one day. Creation week is not specified as a single day by this phrase. This is Ryrie's note. Rather, without the article the, it means at the time. And then we see a new use of a designation for God, and it is the Lord God. Now, up until this point, we've seen references to God. In the beginning, God created. And that was Elohim, a plural Hebrew word, plurality of the Godhead, a singular God. Who can fathom that? I won't try to explain it because I can't even understand it myself. But that is what Scripture gives us. God, and later on, God said, let us make man in our image. But it's one God. So, you know, this is the struggle. But now, to that word, Elohim, a plural word for God, is added this word, which is translated Lord, and put together with it, Lord God, and this is the word Yahweh. So it's Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God. And if I could, I'll read a note on that from Ryrie. The most significant name for God in the Old Testament, he's speaking of Yahweh in particular, it's combined here with Elohim, but Yahweh is what he's talking about. It has a twofold meaning, the active self-existent one, since the word is connected with the verb meaning to be, and Israel's Redeemer. Yahweh is the name that indicates the God of covenant with Israel. He's the Redeemer. The name occurs 6,823 times in the Old Testament and is especially associated with God's holiness, his hatred of sin, and his gracious provision of redemption. So we see a new designation for God that appears for the first time in the second chapter of Genesis, verse 4. Verse 5. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. This is very confounding, very difficult to understand. Are we going back to the third creation day when all the plants were made? But it doesn't seem to be talking about that. Again, I'll go to Ryrie's note. This sentence may begin at verse 4b. At the time the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, then no shrub of the field was yet in the earth. The kind of plants referred to here are those requiring cultivation, which, though green plants appeared the third day, did not grow until after there was a man to take care of them. I found this fascinating. You see, it's plant of the field, cultivars, that is under discussion here. It's not that God has created some new plants for the field, but that when God puts his people on the earth, even starting with his first person on the earth, there is an effort going to be put underway to engage in agriculture, cultivation. And apparently there are varieties of new plants which emerge from these efforts as a result of the work of Adam and his descendants. Through selective pollinization, hybridization, cloning from, you know, cuttings, we do that a lot, grafting, who knows what all Adam was even able to accomplish in the Garden of Eden, as we're thinking about it, since he was a man created in the image and likeness of God. This was man at his best, his most intelligent, his most inquisitive, his most creative. And so it seems to me that verse 5 indicates new versions of new varieties of plant life that come forth as a result of agricultural efforts on the part of mankind. And rain is mentioned in this verse, which actually doesn't come to be on the earth until after the fall. We'll see in a minute that rain is not the way the earth is watered at this point in the garden. I'll also flip over to Genesis chapter 3 just for a second and look at 17, verse 17b and 18 together. Cursed is the ground because of you. This is the curse on Adam after his sin and fall. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. You see, the thorns and thistles, if they existed at all, were probably minuscule or vestigial, if you like, sort of evolutionary terms or whatever. Very small in the Garden of Eden, not threatening or damaging or destructive, but under the curse, the whole nature of plant life and the watering of the earth and all these things change and are transformed, and new varieties, in this case hostile varieties of plant life, come forward as a result of man's sin. Verse 6, chapter 2. This is a brief discussion of the hydrological cycle in the Garden of Eden. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Have you ever been in the produce section at the grocery store when the little misters come on the lettuce and you get squirted and sprayed? You know, it's like kind of like that. It was like the whole ground, the whole earth was self-watering from apparently aquifers, subterranean aquifers. There's a lot of water that was embedded within the planet at that point. And this mist came either on a continuous basis or perhaps nightly. The whole earth was well watered. There wasn't any rain. There didn't need to be any rain. It's just fascinating to get from God the little peek into things we could never know otherwise. He's the one who did it. He's explaining how it was. And how it was is how it can be again. There are an amazing number of connections between the description of the new creation, the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem in the last chapter of Revelation compared to what we see in the Garden of Eden here. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Several of the commentaries we looked at indicated to us that this word formed, God formed, had overtones or connotations of artistic work. And you could think of something like, what came to my mind was the Statue of David by Michelangelo, 17 feet tall. But, you know, you look at a picture of it and you think, it can't be marble. The folds, you know, it's so lifelike, so realistic. And that's kind of the picture I get here, that God formed out of clay, out of dust mixed with water, this sculpture, this beautiful sculpture of a man. And then he did something Michelangelo could never do. He made it come to life. He breathed life into it. What an amazing account from God himself of this creation, the kind of the crowning jewel of creation week, the creation of the human form. Psalm 139 has a few verses in it that are appropriate here. Starting at verse 13, David, the psalmist in this case, writes, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God predetermined the existence of each of his children who would be destined for salvation and guaranteed the accomplishment of his mission before he ever formed anything. Now, this is an artist who can not only make a sculpture, but he can make the material to sculpt out of and the space and time that it exists within. This is a creator. And he's given the creative incentive and drive to each of his creatures. That fire is within us. A person has to have some kind of creative work to feel that their life is whole and meaningful. Here's an interesting thought. Gail thought of this one, and I agreed that it was worth a few verses to read. In John chapter 9, the Gospel of John chapter 9, as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a blind man from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. It's as though Jesus Christ took up some dirt, wet it with his own spittle, and fashioned eyeballs of this man who had been born blind, stuck them in, and gave him a command to obey, and when he obeyed the command, those eyeballs came to life. He did it before, he can do it again. He is the creator. A lovely cross-reference at this moment. Job, before Moses ever wrote Genesis, Job said this, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." See, Job knew this before this account had ever been written by Moses. Everyone knew it. It had been handed down. It was given from generation to generation to know what God had done in creation. Later on in the book of Job, in the 10th chapter, there's a few verses that I'd like to read, starting at 9. "Remember now that you have made me as clay." Job is writing this way before Moses wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. "And would you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese, clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? You have granted me life and loving kindness, and your care has preserved my spirit. Yet these things you have concealed in your heart. I know that this is written. I know that this is within you." I'll just stop there. But Job was well aware that man had been created from clay and would return to dust after his death. Everyone knew it. This was no secret. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18 indicates, "Until unrighteous men suppressed that truth in unrighteousness." an act of the will has to be employed to deny the reality that all men have always known. The knowledge is within us. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. There's a bit of speculation, maybe even fantasy on my part, but it made me wonder at least if Eden wasn't the place where God did his creative work and created all these plants and animals and birds and insects, each with the ability to reproduce after their kind, and then commanded them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So it may have been that Eden was the starting place of God's creative work, and that things invaded the rest of the planet afterward. That's just a wild thought, I guess. Maybe God's originals were all there. In the Garden of Eden, it started there. But this phrase "toward the east," east of what? East of wherever Moses wrote the Pentateuch, probably. East of the Promised Land, certainly. All of those things are true. Toward the east, Ryrie's note is, in Eden, apparently somewhere in Mesopotamia, modern Iraq, since two of the four rivers in its vicinity are well known, Tigris and Euphrates. Eden means delight. So, verse 9, we'll get to the rivers in a few verses here, but verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So food was given to strengthen the bodies of the creatures that God had made. If you remember what we read back in the first chapter, verse 30, it said, "And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. So these created beings do not live in perpetual motion without needing fuel. And so God has created the fuel, and in the original situation, the fuel was plants of many kinds that he had created. He had created many to be food, and many that were just lovely to look at and beautiful to behold. So the food was given to strengthen the bodies of the animals as well as the body of the man. So both are strengthened and maintained by food. But then two of the trees are mentioned specifically, which seem only to be important to the man. And that is the tree of life, which apparently has some sort of beyond what food does to strengthen and maintain. I mean, I still eat. I eat too much. I have to fight with this sometimes. But I still eat, but I don't look like I did when I was 20. Things are changing for the worse. And that's pretty obvious. But the tree of life was this tree with a therapeutic value. It had regenerative properties. It was a fountain of youth, so to speak. That the man was not intended to age and die in the Garden of Eden. The tree of life was there to sustain him, to regenerate him, perpetually. And that was the way man was created. But then we come to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's an actual tree with actual fruit, but I think that the sin wasn't in the fruit, it was in the disobedience. We'll read about that later. But here we have this tree that is especially significant to the man. It's a tree we're going to get a commandment about. In fact, God's first commandment to Adam in a few verses. But let's look around while we're in the Garden of Eden, and we're looking at how there are little sprayers everywhere and the place is all misted and watered on a regular basis. No need of maintenance. Food is just hanging off the boughs of trees and bushes with berries and vegetables everywhere. There's just food galore, and we're just looking around a little bit. Verse 10. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. In addition to the mist, we have this spring-fed river. And normally, when you think of a spring, you think of something small. When we used to drive up to visit my grandparents in Michigan from Bay City to Tawa City, I waited eagerly to see alongside of a river by a bridge we always crossed, an artesian well where they had driven a pipe into the ground and water just perpetually squirted out of this pipe up into the air, an artesian well. It ran perpetually. And you kind of see this on a very large scale in this river that flowed out of Eden to water the garden. And from there, after it left the garden, this big river, from a spring of some sort, it divided and became four rivers. So some subterranean spring-fed river, I would think that it indicates here a considerable volume of water in the fact that it divides into four rivers after it leaves the garden. But this is different from what we usually see with rivers. Normally, rivers are fed by numerous small trickles, streams, waterways that all converge as they come from high land down to the valley floor. All of these little rivulets of water combine to form streams and creeks and, you know, rivers that get a little bigger and a little bigger as more and more water is contributed from a vast watershed. But that's not what we see here. Those are many rivers feeding together, many waterways feeding together to create a river. This is one enormous river springing out of the ground, diverging into four rivers. And the only thing I could come up with that would help me to even visualize what this is like is to look at a map of the Nile Delta, where this great waterway hits flat ground and disperses into many smaller rivers. And that's apparently what we have here. So I say that is suggestive of a quite a flat topography in the Garden of Eden, that a large river could divide into four smaller rivers instead of digging a channel and remaining a single river. So a large volume of water, flat topography, these are indications of pre-flood geography, very, very different from what we see in the world today. Well, let's look at these rivers, verses 11 through 14. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. A little aside here, the gold of that land is good. The Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. Remember, we were just reading about Cush in the 18th chapter of Isaiah in our midweek study. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So we have these four rivers named here with geographical hints that indicate a pre-flood geography that is quite different from what we see in the world today. ancient Cush, as someone pointed out, some of you who had really done some homework in our study for the 18th chapter of Isaiah, ancient Cush was an enormous territory that stretched from Mesopotamia through the Middle East down into northern Africa as far as Ethiopia and perhaps beyond. One of these rivers covers that entire geographical territory, which is totally impossible in post-flood geography. No river could flow in those dimensions after the flood. So we have to assume that before the flood and before the waters from beneath the earth erupted and before there was a great deal of tectonic plate upheaval and so forth, that the world was a very different place. It was much less rugged, much flatter apparently, and yet even before all this tectonic upheaval, there were gems and minerals visible and available even on the surface of the ground, even fine gold right there on the top. Verse 15. In many ways, this is one of the most exciting verses in the Bible to me. You'll think I'm weird. Verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. You know what makes me so excited about this? Adam is put to work cultivating in the Garden of Eden before the fall. We think of the curse, that's when we all had to work, and certainly the curse is real by the sweat of his brow and, you know, to scrape out a living on planet Earth, but that's not what we see with Adam. We see him in the richest possible environment, with food just hanging off of every tree and plant, a gorgeous scenic garden of vegetation, and yet he's put to work by God to cultivate this garden. And to me, that is really suggestive that from the very beginning, man was created to work. But in this case, not just to scrape out a living for bare, meager survival, but really landscaping. Maybe some of it was what we talked about earlier, all this agricultural work to improve the products of the plants, to improve the yields and the nature of the vegetables and fruits and so forth. But a good deal of it, seems to me, has to be just landscaping the Garden of Eden to honor and glorify God. This is what the man was made for, to take the creation and present it back to God, the Creator, manifesting his work, which in this case is a form of worship. He's working. His worship is working in the Garden of Eden. And I had alluded to this before, but guess what? We find that after the curse is done away, and we look at the very other end of the Bible, the very other end in Revelation chapter 21 and 22, that after the curse is lifted, after every individual in the new earth is a believer who's got the law of God written on his heart, his or her heart, here we find work continuing. Let me show you what I mean. Revelation 21, verse 24 says, "The nations will walk by its light." Now, earlier we had read that there was no need of the sun or the moon, and that the holy city, the new Jerusalem, whose builder and maker is God, is illumined by the light of God, and itself is the illumination of the whole earth, of all the nations. "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it." Now, what glory will the kings of the earth in the eternal new earth in the eternal new Jerusalem, bring into Jerusalem with which to glorify God. It'll be their products. It'll be the things they created, their artworks, their music, their cuisine, or what have you. All of the things that develop independently in different nations in an eternal new world are products which will be brought into the new Jerusalem, their glory, and they'll bring it, it says, in the daytime, for there will be no night there. Its gates will never be closed, and they will bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Actually, even in chapter 22, you have this interesting note. Once your mind is on this subject and you're looking for such things, verse 3 says, there will no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. So there will be service and work, which will be our form of worship to God forever in the eternal new earth and new Jerusalem. I just think that's wonderful, because there's nothing more gratifying and satisfying than to engage in and practice some kind of creative work, whether it's, whether you can call it an art or just a craft or whatever it may be. Any skill that God has given us, we can use back to him as a form of worship. And that's what eternity holds for us. It'll be a very creative eternity. No pictures of clouds filled with bodiless spirits playing harps or something. This is a vibrant new world, untouched by sin, filled with work and activity of every kind, which will be offered back to God and the Lamb as a form of worship. I just love it. I think it's a wonderful promise. 16 and 17 in our passage. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, I think, well, I don't even think it's a matter of thinking. This is the first, the original, and up to this point, the only commandment that God has given to Adam. This is it. And to me, it's very suggestive that the fall of Satan and his angelic rebels must have occurred. Otherwise, how would it even be possible for the person to rebel? And here, rebellion, disobedience to the one and only command of God, is equated with death. And of course, we don't know until later that there's spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, and that all of these are in view, but not necessarily all simultaneously. We'll get to that later. But death is certainly separation from Creator God. So, verses 18 through 20, then the Lord God said, notice every time it's that same expression in chapter 2, the Lord God, those two names of God. It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. That's a quotation. Then the Lord God said, quote, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now we go back and look at an expanded view of what leads to this conclusion. Out of the ground of the Lord, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky. Look back to creation week to see the sequence of these things. And brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now this is day six still. So in this day, Adam is rapidly with just genius intelligence, distinguishing every kind of creature from every other kind of creature by giving it a name. And whatever he called it, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper suitable to him. So this is the way I envision it. Adam is busy as can be, naming, God is bringing them before him all day long. Boom, 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 boom. He's naming them. I can't name a dog. It takes me 3 weeks, you know. But Adam is just naming every creature that God has created in rapid fire succession, working all day long, calling them and remembering their names. Adam is the world's greatest biologist. No one competes with Adam for a knowledge of the kinds of creatures that God has made. And as he's looking at each kind of creature, he's noticing that they're each created, male and female, and able to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And as he's busy all day long naming all these creatures, he becomes ever more aware of the fact that he does not have a mate. God said, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. Now, by the end of the day, which we saw in chapter 1, verse 31, you see, as we look at the different vantage points on the same events, verse 31 said, God saw all that he had made by the end of the sixth day, and behold, it was very good. But here in the midst of the sixth day, when Adam is naming all these creatures and becoming more and more aware of the fact that he's alone and has no mate, God pronounces it's not good that the man should be alone. He had no mate, no helper, no companion. Now, if you're alone, get a cat. It's better than nothing. But Adam couldn't find a soulmate in the animal kingdom. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. When I was much younger, listening to an inspirational speaker on this passage, he just reduced all that Adam had to say to one word. Wow. You know, so this is Adam recognizes this creature as really being of him, part of him, and Adam's incompleteness is addressed in this creation. Now, especially from a physical standpoint, Adam and his wife, Eve, well, not wife until verse 24, but right here at this moment, are given the same ability as the rest of God's creatures to multiply and be fruitful and fill the earth. Verse 24. For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. I'd like to read John MacArthur's note on verse 24. Leave and be joined to. The marital relationship was established as the first human institution. Now, you could say that Adam worked all day long on the sixth day naming creatures, and so there was work. But in terms of any kind of a human institution, marriage was the first. The relationship between Adam and the woman Eve is the first human institution. The responsibility to honor one's parents, Exodus 20 verse 12, does not cease with the leaving and the union of husband with wife, but does represent the inauguration of a new and primary responsibility. Joined carries the sense of a permanent or indissoluble union, so that divorce was never considered. One flesh speaks of a complete unity of parts making a whole. He gives some examples, like one cluster, many grapes, you know. Or one God in three persons. Oh, that's mind-boggling. Thus, this marital union was complete and whole with two people. This also implies their sexual completeness. One man and one woman constitute the pair to reproduce. The one flesh is primarily seen in the child born of that union, the one perfect result of the union of two. Permanent monogamy was and continues to be God's design and law for marriage. One man and one woman. So that especially in a physical sense, the union of one man with one woman results in one flesh and a people. So they reproduce. And in a physical sense, this results in the child, the offspring of the two. Now, the last verse in our section today. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is a lovely picture of the Garden of Eden, of this, the fruitfulness of it, the beauty of it, just beyond our ability to even imagine, I think, at least for me. And this pair, this crowning work of God's creation, a man and a woman together in the likeness of the God who created them, they are made in His image and in His likeness, and they have perfect fellowship with God. They are all that human beings have the potential to be. Intelligent, physically fit, you know, healthy, creative, inquisitive. They reach the potential of human creation, and yet they are not a finished work. They are not God's ultimate intention for them. As magnificent as these mental images that we can get reading about the creation account are astonishing. God created space. He created all matter. He created time. He created everything that exists in the universe. When you think of the complexity of life on this planet, the simplest form of life boggles the most sophisticated scientists even of this day. They can't comprehend it. They used to think a cell was a little jelly blob. And now it turns out it's a factory. It's a city filled with factories and all kinds of activity in a single cell. God created all this in 6 days. And in all the time that has laid between creation week And today, God has been working on the other part of his project, and that is redeeming a children who are truly in his image and likeness, redeemed saints, know God in a way that the innocent never could. And we are reaching the potential that God had in mind from before the foundations of the earth, before the beginning of the creation of the universe. He pictured a children who would be of his name, of his nature, of his image and likeness, a children who were as like his only begotten Son as can be. And the promise that comes along with redemption is that when we see him face to face, we will be like him. And we will enter into the unity of the triune Godhead as divine children, brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ, and joint heirs of an entire new universe, world, and holy city whose builder and maker is God. He has elevated us so far above what he created in Adam and Eve. But it took the fall and it took redemption to bring us to the knowledge of God that he ultimately intended. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these accounts, divine accounts, given through Moses, written down on paper, but much of it long understood in the ancient days of the patriarchs. We thank you because the human imagination can't come up with a story like this. The stories we come up with are wild and weird and silly. But you've recorded for us so that we could understand how you started to work, what you intended to accomplish, and in fact, what you have accomplished and are accomplishing in us even today. We are so grateful that you've revealed your mind to us, that you have presented the redeeming sacrifice, that you've opened our eyes. We're no longer innocent, but we're on our way to becoming more like you. And we desire that more than anything. We desire, we love, we long for your coming, when we can see you face to face and finally be transformed fully into your image and likeness. We thank you in Jesus' name.